Thinking Clean. This message by Reverend Paul Burleson was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church during a series of meetings entitled Week of Renewal on Monday evening, October the 15th, 2007, and was taken from John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9.
Beginning our reading at John chapter 13, I want to read beginning at verse 3. You follow along, and this will be the basis of our remarks tonight. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had originally come from God and was about to return to God, he arose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around his waist. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, now the King James says, dost thou wash my feet? What the original is really saying is, Lord, what in the world do you think you're doing? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I'm doing you don't understand now, but it won't be long before you will. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part with me. Now another translation says it better, unless I wash your feet, you will have no fellowship with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, then don't just wash my feet, but my hands and my head. In other words, if you've got to wash my feet for me to have fellowship with you, then don't just wash my feet. Give me a bath, because I want to be in fellowship with you. That's what Peter was saying. We're going to look at this passage as we continue in our series tonight. Be seated now, if you will. Yesterday morning, we introduced to you the series going on in the race. And we introduced the fact that few Christians end well in their walk with the Lord. Early on in their life, their heart is hot for the Lord. They love the Word. They love the people of God. But something happens along the way. Bad choices are made. And they do not wind up as well as they started out. And last night, we got the picture of a man who chose not to end well. I won't go back over the story of Lot. It was difficult to say last night. It was difficult to listen to, I'm sure. But very important for us to know the consequences of the kind of choices he made. So last night we tried to look at why perhaps he made those choices as kind of a warning to the rest of us. Well, someone's going to say, Brother Paul, what does it take to end well? What will it take in my life for me to know that the latter part of my life I'll be more committed to the Lord Jesus than I ever was at the beginning, so that when I stand before him, I'll hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. What in the world does it take for that to happen? I'm so glad you ask, because I want to answer that tonight. Tonight I'm going to talk about an essential for ending well. Tomorrow night, another essential for ending well. And then on Wednesday night, the Lord willing, the creek don't rise, we'll talk about the end of the race and what it's going to be like to stand before the Lord. Now, before I actually get into this passage of Scripture, however, let me give you just two or three things by way of background, and it'll help us all. First of all, I want you to know that I'm aware of the fact that the subject I'm going to deal with tonight is a negative topic. But I'm not going to apologize for dealing with a negative issue. In fact, I'm convinced that life would not be everything God intends if it weren't for the fact that there's some things that are negative as well as positive, and we need to deal with the positive and the negative. Amen? You know, some preachers, some of those particularly on television, seem to be afraid that somebody's going to think they're negative, and so they try to be positive about everything in the world. Well, I thank God for things that are negative. Did you know that if it weren't for negative things, you wouldn't be able to get home tonight? Because when you go out in the parking lot, put your key in the ignition, and turn that key on and start that engine. The only reason that car's going to work is because that little gizmo under the hood called a battery has a negative post as well as a positive post. It takes both of them. And ladies and gentlemen, it takes some negative things for us to think about in order for the Christian experience to be everything God wants it to be. Now, if you'll come back tomorrow night, I'm going to do 180 degrees tomorrow evening, and we're going to talk about one of the most positive things that we can deal with. But tonight, we're going to deal with a negative issue. But I'm not going to apologize, and I think you'll understand why before we're finished. Second thing I want to say is this. Did you notice that Simon Peter is the only person mentioned in the passage that I read a moment ago other than the Lord himself? Now, it involved all of the disciples, but only Simon Peter is mentioned and speaks. I love Simon Peter. I'm telling you, he's just one of those guys that I kind of identify with. I get a little bit discouraged when I read his life because I do identify with him. You see, Simon Peter was one of these guys who was always stubbing his toe and bloodying his nose spiritually. He would always open his mouth and stick his foot in it, talking when he should have been listening, listening when he should have been talking. My good friend Jack Taylor says that if there had been an original clumsy Christian club in the New Testament, Peter would have been a charter member of it. I think he was a spiritual drive-by shooting just waiting to happen. I mean, he was missing it 9 ways from Dallas almost every day that he lived. Can I hear an amen on that? Why, of course he was. And you know, every time I read the story of Simon Peter, I like him, I love him because I identify with him, but I get a little bit discouraged because I see myself in him. And I think I'd stay discouraged except for one thing. Nobody was used on the pages of the New Testament any more than was Simon Peter. Amen? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't hear a thing I say this week, hear what I'm about to tell you. Did you know God is not interested in your past failures or my past failures? Did you know our past failures will not keep God from working in our life today? I don't care how you've messed up in the past. God isn't interested in your mess ups. They will not keep him from working in your life. And by the way, did you know God's not interested in our past spiritual successes either? Because all the successful things we've done in the past do not guarantee that he will work in our lives in the present day. You see, God isn't dealing with past failures or successes. You know, the only thing he's interested in our hearts and lives is how hungry we are for him. Because he works to the level of our appetite. See, the scripture says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after. And in the original language, the definite article "the" is there because it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they, and it's in the emphatic, they alone will be filled. See, God works to the level of our appetite. I don't care how wonderful a church has been in the past. I don't care how wonderful a Christian has served the Lord in the past. If a church or a Christian ever loses their hunger for the reality of the Lord Jesus, he will not work in that church or that life in the present day. He works to the level of our appetite. And I'll tell you one thing about Simon Peter. He had an incredible appetite for the Lord. You remember that experience when Jesus came walking on the water and the storm was blowing, you know, the wind was blowing, the waves were rolling, and somebody said, "There's the Lord." And somebody said, "No, it's a ghost." And somebody said, "No, I think it's the Lord." And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me come." Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of that boat, started walking on that water. Then he started thinking like a Southern Baptist. What in the world am I doing out here? He began to look at the wind and the waves, and he began to sink. And you know, we preachers really take him to task. "Oh, Peter." Get that little warble in our voice that makes us sound spiritual, you know. "Oh, Peter, if you just kept your eyes on Jesus, everything would have been fine." You know, it dawned on me one day that he was the only one of those rascals that got out of that boat. By the way, how did he get back on board? Jesus picked him up and they walked on top of the water. Jack Taylor, my good friend, I was his pastor for 7 years in Fort Worth, said this: no Christian will walk with Jesus hand in hand on top of the circumstances of life unless you're willing to get your feet wet getting to wherever he is. I like that. And Simon Peter was the kind of person who was willing to risk everything to do what he thought the Lord wanted him to do. And so I want us to take Simon Peter as an example of an essential for ending well. But there's a third thing I want to mention, and that's this. Did you know that within 24 hours after Jesus did this thing of washing the disciples' feet and saying this thing to Peter, if I wash you not, you'll have no fellowship with me. 24 hours after this, Jesus is hanging on the cross. In other words, these are things that he said and did within 24 hours of dying. Now, ladies and gentlemen, last words are terribly important. He's not going to waste time. He's not going to mince words. Whatever he's saying and whatever he's doing in John 13 are terribly important things, because he is just within 24 hours of dying on the cross. When I pastored in Seminole, Oklahoma, we had a couple in our church. They're both with the Lord now, have been for many years, but they were in their 80s. She went into the hospital and was in a coma. I'd been up every day, and the doctor said she wasn't going to live, probably wouldn't come out of the coma. And several days later, 5-6 days later, I got a phone call from the husband. He said, "Brother Paul, the doctor said for me to call the kids that my wife's about to die. She's not going to regain consciousness. Would you meet us there?" I said, "Sure." And I got there, and I'll never forget, walked in, and he said, "Brother Paul, lead us in prayer." And so I took his hand, and I took the hand of the daughter and her husband and the son and his wife, and I bowed my head, and we were around the foot of the bed, and I began to pray. And in the middle of my prayer, we heard something. And I stopped my praying, and I looked up, and she had awakened. Very weak, could hardly speak, could barely raise up off that bed, smile on her face. Now, you know what we did. We dropped her hands, we stopped her praying, and we leaned close, and we listened carefully, because as was in fact reality, that family figured they were about to hear her last words this side of eternity. Now, what I want us to do tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is lean close and listen carefully to whatever Jesus is saying in John 13 in these verses I read, because they're terribly important. He is about to die on the cross, and he wants us to know something. Now tonight, I want to take this incident with Peter and show you an essential that you and I are going to have to know and experience and learn in order to end well in our walk with the Lord. It's so important, Jesus refers to it within 24 hours of his death. Only two things I'm going to say tonight. The first thing is this: Simon Peter, this fella, the only one other than the Lord whom we hear speak in this incident, is a man with a defiled heart. And that is a problem in his life. Simon Peter is a man who has defilement in his heart, and it is a problem in his life. Now listen carefully to me. The foot washing is not a third church ordinance. Now, some folks believe that, but I don't think that's a correct interpretation at all. Some people believe you have three church ordinances: foot washing and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so on a Sunday night, the fellowship hall, they'll gather. I've been with some of them, Free Will Baptist, Oneness Churches, and so on, and they'll wash one another's feet. Well, I appreciate them because they are attempting to obey the Word of God. But I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching at all. Because you see, Jesus takes this basin of water, takes the towel around his waist, and he goes to the first disciple and washes their feet and dries their feet with a towel, goes to the next one, and everybody's just quiet, kind of like we are here. Why, this is unbelievable. This is the work of a servant. And then he came to Simon Peter. Peter couldn't contain himself. "Lord, what are you doing?" Jesus, "Now, Peter, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but it won't be long, you will." Peter said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no fellowship with me." Oh, Peter said, then don't just wash my feet, give me a bath. Now, I didn't read the rest of the passage, but if I had, you'd find that Jesus said this, no, Peter, you don't need a bath. You've already been bathed. All of you have been bathed except Judas, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all bathed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. The foot washing is not a literal thing. It is a symbol of something. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus said, he that is washed doesn't need anything except his, King James says, his feet washed. But it's the Greek word bathed. And he said, all of you have been bathed except Judas. See, the bath is a symbol of salvation. What Jesus is saying is, when you trusted me, it's like having a bath. Every Christian's been bathed, and Judas was never a Christian. He was a demon from the beginning. And Jesus is saying, from the time of your salvation to the time you get home to heaven, you're going to have a problem, ladies and gentlemen. As a Christian, you're going to tend to get dirty. You're going to fail. There's going to be defilement and sin come in your life. Anybody here struggle with sin personally other than me? Am I the only one? I think not. We all struggle with sins of actions or sins of attitudes and so on. Now what Jesus is saying is this, unless I'm willing or able to cleanse the dirt that comes to your life as you walk as a Christian, you will have no fellowship with me. You see? We have to be willing to deal with the dirt. One of the biggest illustrations of this, in my opinion, is in the Old Testament, the story of Jericho. You remember how Joshua was leading the children of Israel across the Jordan River, and there's this huge city, Jericho, massive wall around it. No way under heaven that ragtag group of people is going to take it. And the Lord said, now, Joshua, I want you to march around the city, Jericho, once a day for 6 days, on the seventh day, seven times, and then I want you to shout hallelujah, and I'm going to give you the victory. And they did, and he did. The walls fell in. Now down the road, there was another little place called Ai, not nearly as large as Jericho. He took plenty of men. The only problem is the city of Ai defeated Joshua and the children of Israel. Joshua came back, fell on his face, cried out, Lord, what happened? And the Lord said, get off your face and quit your praying. There's sin in the camp. Now you know what had happened. A fellow by the name of Achan had stolen several shekels of silver, several Babylonish garments from the city of Jericho when God told him to destroy everything. But he stole those things and hid them under the floor of his tent thinking nobody knew. And ladies and gentlemen, nobody did know but God. The only thing that really matters in life is what God knows, whether anybody else does or not. And the children of Israel had to march by until finally, somehow, we don't know how for sure, the finger of God fell on Achan and they had to take him out and deal with him. Why? Because when there's sin in the camp, you will not walk in victory as you have walked in the past. We have to be willing to deal with sin as a Christian. Personal sin will always bring about personal failure in the life of a Christian. Now my question is why? Why do we have to deal with personal sin? Now, it's not because our sin gives God a problem. God settled his problem with our sin when Jesus died on the cross. And when you trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, your sin problem with him was settled, ladies and gentlemen. Your sin doesn't impact God's attitude toward you. Now, listen to me. It impacts your attitude toward God. Did you know that it's in the nature of sin that it causes the one who commits it to hide? You remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? First thing they did was sew fig leaves together and clothe themselves. Now, they didn't sew fig leaves together and put them on in order to hide from God. They dove in the bushes to hide from God. They sewed the fig leaves together to hide from each other. You see, prior to sin coming, Adam and Eve, man and wife, had been open and naked and honest and vulnerable and transparent with each other. But the minute sin has come, they're hiding from one another. And folks, husbands and wives have been hiding from each other ever since. And so have parents and kids and church members and pastors and Christians hiding from God. Then when God came walking in the cool of the day, they dove into the bushes to hide from God. Why? It's in the nature of sin that it causes the one who commits it to hide. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. I think you'll understand this when I finish. Let's suppose, just pretend for a moment, that I'm a pastor of this fellowship. And we've got a Sunday morning choir loft with a modesty rail, only the whole thing is carpeted. And let's just pretend one day I'm preaching along, you know, and I happen to notice a tear in the carpet. Now, the custodian's on vacation, so I think, fiddlesticks, I can fix that. So the next day, I come up in my work clothes, and I've got my toolbox, and I get down behind, now we'll assume the modesty rail is solid, and I get down behind the modesty rail, and I'm working on that tear in the carpet. Now, here's the reason you know it's a made-up story. Let's just pretend that my billfold is so full of money that it starts rubbing me. So I take it out, and I lay it on the pulpit. And I get down on my hands and knees again working on that tear. Now, this is really a pretend kind of thing, you understand. Little Johnny comes in. Now, Johnny's the son of one of our deacons. He's 7 years old. I love Johnny, and Johnny loves me. We've got a love thing going. Every Sunday morning, I'll see Johnny and say, "Hi, Johnny." He says, "Hi, Brother Paul." And he runs, and he grabs my leg, and I get down on my knee, put my arm around him, and I say, "Johnny, how was Sunday school?" He says, "Oh, it was wonderful." He says, "Brother Paul, you're the best preacher I've ever heard." And I say, "Johnny, you're the smartest kid I've ever met." I mean, we just love one another. On that Monday morning, Johnny's dad, a deacon, is in the church office. And you know how little seven-year-olds are. They act like seven-year-olds. So he's running through the auditorium. Now, he doesn't see Brother Paul down behind the modesty rail, but he sees the billfold. Looks around, seeing no one, he comes up, takes the billfold, and runs out, just as I look up and see him going. Now, ladies and gentlemen, may I say it to you? I'm not mad at Johnny. I don't say to myself, "That sorry little scamp, I'll get him good." No. Now, my heart's broken. I mean, I'm grieved because of what he's done, but I love that kid. May I tell you something, ladies and gentlemen? Your Heavenly Father will never be angry at you as a Christian. Nothing you do will ever make him angry. Listen to me now. All of the anger of God against sin was poured out on Jesus when he died on the cross, and you'll never experience anything Jesus bore on your behalf. Now, it certainly breaks God's heart when we sin. It grieves his Holy Spirit. It can even quench his spirit, but it never makes him mad at us. Here's the problem with it. Let's suppose now, in my pretend story, I walk out, and there's little Johnny standing with his dad out in the foyer, and this time I say, "Hi, Johnny." Only Johnny doesn't run and grab my leg. He realizes Brother Paul was in the auditorium. He realizes Brother Paul saw what I did. So he doesn't run and hug Brother Paul's leg and say, "Brother Paul, I love you." He runs in a room and hides. Why? Because he's got this little gizmo inside him called a conscience, and the Holy Spirit triggers it, and all at once he knows he's done wrong, and he's afraid Brother Paul won't love him, Brother Paul won't like him, he's afraid Brother Paul will be mad at him, so he hides from Brother Paul. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, as a Christian, when I commit sin or you commit sin, the problem is not that God's mad at us, the problem is we tend to hide from God because we're afraid he won't love us anymore, he won't like us anymore, he won't, he's angry with us, and he isn't at all. But we keep hiding. By the way, can I tell you this? One of the best places to hide from God is in a Baptist church. Did you know that? Man, you can get so busy in a Baptist church, you never have to worry or wonder about your personal relationship with the Lord at all. Why, look at all the stuff I'm doing. Surely God's okay with the failures in my life. Look at all the good that I'm doing. His name was Sam. It's not his real name, but he gave me permission to tell his story, and I made up his name so you wouldn't know, or I wouldn't want to tell you. He was a seminary student when I was at Southcliff. Married with three daughters. Sam's one of the most miserable guys I've ever been around in my life. I mean, misery oozed out the pores of that boy's skin. Have you ever been around somebody that miserable? You know, you just kind of want to avoid them because misery tends to stick on you, you know. And I just tried to avoid him as much as I could. I counseled with him a number of times. One Sunday morning, at the back door, he said, "Oh, Brother Paul, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. I'm about to graduate from seminary. I just need some help. Will you counsel?" I said, "Sam, send your wife and kids home. You and I are going to get to the bottom of this stuff that's making you so miserable." We went to my office, and I started counseling with him, Rod. He told me about his salvation experience and his call to preach. And after about an hour of conversation, what I'm about to tell you came out of him. I was the first and only human being he had ever told, and it broke up the deep of his heart, and I've never seen a man sob any more in my life than that man did. Several years prior to this, he was in another state, kind of an entrepreneur, had a business that he ran out of his home. He was the president and salesman. His wife was a secretary and did the work in the home, and he traveled 5 days a week, always came home on Friday night. Taught Sunday school, served the Lord on the weekends, then travel to do his business. One Friday night, a client couldn't see him, so he stayed over. Only when he got back to his motel that Friday night, the restaurant was closed, and he hadn't had anything to eat, and the only thing open was the bar. It had a big TV, and he just went down to eat a sandwich, figured nothing, no problem, didn't drink or anything, just going to get him a sandwich and a Coke, and she was sitting at the end of the bar. And within about 15 minutes, she was beside him. And Sam told me, with tears rolling out of his eyes and his shoulders sobbing, he said, "Brother Paul, for the first and only time in my life, I committed adultery against my wife that night." He said, the next morning, driving home, he said, "I prayed, oh God, if you'll forgive me for what I've done, I'll serve you better than I've ever served you." So the next morning, on Sunday morning, he rededicated his life, whatever that animal is. I haven't found that in the Bible yet, but we Baptists make a big deal about it. And so he rededicated his life. What that means is, I'm just going to grit my teeth and serve you better than I've ever served you before. And he did. 2 years later, they were getting ready to ordain deacons, and man, he had served so faithfully. Well, of course he's deacon material. Look how he serves the Lord. So the deacon selection committee said, "Sam, will you pray about being a deacon?" He said, "I'll pray about it." He prayed, "Lord, if you'll forgive me for that horrible thing I did 2 years ago, I'll even be a deacon." And so he said yes, and they ordained him a deacon. He's serving as a deacon in that church. One summer, an outside evangelist came in a Bible conference and was preaching heresy. You know what the heresy was? If you really want to be close to the Lord, then you need to surrender for full-time ministry. Ladies and gentlemen, that's baloney. Did you know that every Christian is a full-time minister making their living as a plumber, a doctor, a lawyer, a school teacher, a housewife? Why, you can even be a pastor of a church and serve the Lord. Pastoring a church doesn't guarantee you will be serving the Lord. But if you're a true minister, every Christian is, whatever you do for a living, you see? But this preacher said, if you really want to serve God effectively, you need to surrender for the ministry. Sam prayed, "Lord, if you'll forgive me for this horrible sin I committed 4 or 5 years ago, I'll even go into the ministry." And he did. Now he's in seminary, about to graduate. Hadn't got a clue what God wants for his life. He told me that sad story, and I looked at him, and I took him by the arm. I said, "Sam, you remember that prayer you prayed on that Saturday morning driving home?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "What was it?" He said, "I prayed, Father, if you'll forgive me for what I've done." And I grabbed his arm, and I said, "God said, done! Forgiven!" And I said, "Sam, everything you've done since, trying to get God to forgive you, has diminished the work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, because what he did paid for all of our sin, and you don't have to try to get God to forgive you or like you or love you. You just need to learn he does, and if you have sinned, be honest about it, and the Father will say, forgiven." He said, "Brother Paul, what should I do?" I said, "Sam, will you do what I tell you to do?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, you get your wife and your three kids, you check out of the seminary, you get back to your home state, you get back in business, and you be a businessman for the glory of God. And he didn't have any better sense than to do exactly what I told him. And there's a man and his wife and three grown daughters today in the state of Arkansas who love Jesus with all their heart, and it's not because they've never failed, it's because they discovered in their failure that God loves them unconditionally. And if we'll deal with our dirt, it'll keep us from having to hide from Him and being afraid that He won't like us and love us and He won't, He'll be mad at us and all of that. Ladies and gentlemen, it's in the nature of sin that it causes the one who commits it to hide. Peter was a man with a defiled heart. He was a man with dirt in his life. Now listen to me. Wasn't a drunkenness or adultery. Wasn't the kind of stuff that Sam was guilty of. Peter's dirt was worse than Sam's. You say, what do you mean? Sam committed adultery. How could Peter's sin be worse than that? Now listen to me. Peter was proud that he never had. Lord, though everybody forsake you and fail you, you can count on me. I never will. Listen, Proverbs 6 says, six things God hates, yea, seven are an abomination, and the first one is a proud look. Now, adultery and drunkenness are involved in that whole list, but the first thing is a proud look. Now, listen, ladies and gentlemen, I've been married to my wife for 48 years. I've never committed adultery against my wife, but I want to tell you something. I have grieved the Holy Spirit. I have gotten dirty in my life, and I've had to deal with that dirt. And my dirt was, I got proud that I never had, and it showed up when I began to judge the men who did fail in their marriage vows. And I'm telling you, I've had to deal with the dirt in my own life. I love Luke 15. Luke 15 is called the parable of lost things. You remember the woman lost her coin and she swept till she found it? And the shepherd lost the one lamb and he left the 99 and went after it. And you remember the father had the boy who went off to the far country, lost his son. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that the father didn't go after that boy? The woman searched for the coin and the shepherd went after the lamb, but the father never went after that boy. Do you know why? Because that boy was not a piece of property like the coin and was not an animal like the lamb. The boy was a human being who needs to reap the harvest of bad choices. And too many times parents are cleaning up the messes their kids make instead of letting the kids battle the consequences of their own choices. Have you ever known parents who are always paying off the debts of their kids, always cleaning up the messes of their kids? And if you ask them, why are you doing that? Oh, we just love them so much we don't want them to hurt. No, I'll tell you what love is. It's like the father of the prodigal son loved that boy enough to let him suffer the consequences of his own choice. And that boy did come to himself. Did you notice that? The scripture says he came to himself. I can see it. What have I done? I can't believe it. Probably had an indentation in his forehead. I can't believe what I've done. I'll go to my father, say, Father, if you'll forgive me, make me as a hired servant. And if I were a betting Baptist, I'll bet you that boy practiced that speech all the way home. Have you ever noticed? The scripture says the father saw him from afar off. You know why? Because that dad wasn't mad at that boy. Oh, he was wounded and brokenhearted, but he wasn't mad at him. He loved him for crying out loud. And he saw the boy coming, and he ran to the boy, and the boy said, Father, forgive me. And the father said, done. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the robe, the ring, the shoe. The story of the prodigal son is not a picture of a lost man getting saved. It's a picture of a saved fellow in the far country getting right with a father. He was as much a son of that dad in the far country as he was when he got home. He was just able to enjoy it. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. If you don't let me clean up the dirt that comes to your life as you walk as a Christian, you'll never enjoy fellowship with me, you see. By the way, do you remember there was another brother in that story? We call him the elder brother. He was out in the field working. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if the younger brother in the far country is a picture of a Christian who winds up sinning and winds up in the bars trying to drown his grief and his pain with liquor and all of that, and I think it probably is, then the elder brother is a picture of the believer who never misses church and never never, ever goes to a bar. Now, let me tell you something. You do know, don't you, that a Christian who never misses church can be as far away from the Father as a Christian who never goes to church and winds up in the bar every Friday night. Because closeness to the Father is not a matter of geography. It's a matter of relationship. Have you ever known a family whose kids are 1,000 miles away and that family's so close? Have you ever known a family whose kids live around the corner and they might as well be 1,000 miles away? There's such a distance in their relationship. Remember that elder brother heard the party going on, looked in the window, and he got mad. "You've never killed for me, the fatted calf. Look at all the work I've done. See, I've never committed the dirty stuff that the younger brother committed, but ladies and gentlemen, I've had to be grieved and broken over the dirt of my pride that came to the forefront when I realized that I thought the Lord owed me something because of all the years I'd served Him. The Lord began to teach me about grace, began to show me that it is only because of His mercy that any of us have a relationship with Him. And I began to understand that my pride is as big a grief to Him as somebody else's adultery or drunkenness. And I have to be willing to deal with the dirt in my life in order for me to walk enjoying my relationship with the Lord and with other brothers and sisters. Now the Lord's given me a little two-word test so I'll know if I'm having a struggle with pride. I don't know whether it'll help you or not, but I'm going to give it to you and we're done. The first word is the word blame. When I start blaming other people for what I'm feeling and for where I am, then I am too prideful to see my own responsibility and my own choices. Now, it all started in the garden. That's where we began to be prone to blaming. You remember God came and said, "Adam, what happened?" You remember what Adam said? "It's this woman you gave me. It's all her fault." In effect, he was saying, "She's a factory reject. She's defective, Lord. If you'd just given me a better spouse, then I wouldn't be in the pickle that I'm in." Have you ever heard that or thought that? Well, I have. "Lord, if you'd just given me a better wife, if you just get my kids to obey me, Lord, if you just get my church to be spiritual, then my life would be everything it ought to be." Ladies and gentlemen, the blame language is "if you, because you, when you, I." And I'll tell you something, it's always an indication in my life of pride. Now, I still try to blame Mary when things are going wrong in our marriage. We've both grown up a good bit, and she won't let it happen anymore. But I still try. And I'll say, "Honey, if you just..." And she'll stop me and say, "Now listen, big boy. I may do a lot wrong, but I'm not responsible for how you feel and what you do. You'll have to sit on your own bottom on that and work that between you and God. I have to deal with what I've done, but I'm not going to be responsible for how you're feeling." Did you know that's thoroughly biblical? And it takes away my blame kind of thing, see? What do? You're left with yourself. What a horrible thing. And all at once, I began to have to take responsibility. You know what I began to see? That I blame my kids when they made bad choices. And every teenager is going to make bad choices of some kind. I'll never forget when God began to work in my relationship with my family. Remember the oldest daughter, older than Wade Burleson, my son, who was here a year and a half ago in a meeting. Cherry is his older sister. Cherry suffered the most from my blaming. So then Wade, and then Melody, and then the caboose, Brett's 10 years younger than the third one. He didn't have any siblings. He had 5 parents. He's like an only kid, you know. He said one day, "Dad, Mom, do you think I'll ever have any trouble with the way you all raised me?" I said, "You better not. I'll kill you. You got the benefit of everything I had to learn with the other three. Amen?" But oh, I remember going to those oldest ones, especially Cherry, and saying, "Honey, I'm so sorry. I've blamed you for not being what I wanted you to be, for not acting the way I wanted you to. I've blamed you." "Oh, Dad, that's all right. You did the..." I said, "No, babe. It's not all right. It's been a grief to the Lord, and it's now a grief to me. Will you? Of course she's forgiven me. She's one of the dearest friends I have on the face of this earth. But I want to tell you something. I had to work through some pride, and I still struggle with it. Blame is an indicator of that. Second word clue for me is anger. You do know, don't you, that anger is generally a manipulative tool that a person uses. I'm not talking about righteous anger like the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about the kind of anger we have, where we get mad if somebody doesn't do what we want them to do, say what we want them to say, or act like we want them to act. And I'm telling you, we get mad and we dump our anger on them. My dad was an alcoholic, and I was a rageaholic. He was drunk on liquor and I was drunk on anger. Oh, when God began to show me this and I realized my anger was a sign of pride in my life, not being willing to take responsibility for my own feelings and my own choices, I began to repent of that anger. Now, Mary, you know, began to grow up some spiritually too. And now I still try. I still try to use anger. I'll get mad at her and I'll say, I'm telling you, you made me. And now she says, now listen, big boy. The Bible says, do not keep company with an angry man. I'm going shopping, and I just hope you get over this before I get back. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I can't stand those shopping trips, so I've learned to deal with my anger. Now, I laugh about it, but do you understand I laugh in order to keep from crying? I've used anger and blame most of my life. But I've been a minister since I was 15 years of age, preached my first sermon when I was 15, called a pastor in my first church when I was 17. Graduated from high school in May of 1958. Prior to my 18th birthday in July, I was called to pastor Center Point Baptist Church down by Wilbert in Oklahoma. I've been in the ministry since I was 15 years of age, pastoring since I was 17 years of age. Now listen to me, being in the ministry, no guarantee you've got it together in your life and relationships, either with the Lord or with your spouse or with your children. Because all too often the ministry will only propagate in a person's life pride that I've never done what other people have done. Look at all I've accomplished, like the elder brother. But I'll tell you, when a person is broken, whether it's immorality or anger or blame, and before God they cry out, Father, I've sinned, forgive me. The Father says, forgiven! Now let's have a party. Do you understand He's never angry at you? But your ability to enjoy your walk with Him is closely tied to your willingness to see the dirt in your life. You want to end well with the Lord? Then it's going to take being honest and open about the dirt. Peter was a man with a defiled heart. And I'm done when I say this to you. Peter was a man who had a desperate cry. Lord, don't just wash my feet. Give me a bath. No, Peter, you've already been bathed. That was your salvation. You just need to be honest about the dirt. But that's desperation. You hear the desperateness in his voice. If it takes washing my feet, wash me all over. Hands and head. Clean me up. Oh, the desperation. Years ago, Watchman Nee told the story of an old Chinese pastor before the communists took over in 1945 in mainland China, who walked the mainland with a bunch of guys following him, kind of a traveling seminary, and he was teaching them the Word of God. There was one of those boys who was always saying to their teacher, to that old preacher, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And the preacher never answering. One day they were fording a stream about waist deep. That preacher tripped him, had him underwater, holding him by the nape of his neck. And the young man thought, well, he's going to teach me something. So he was just kind of still. Then after a minute, he realized, I didn't get a good breath of air. I'm going to need some air. And he began to thrash around. The old preacher just held him tighter. Finally, in utter desperation, that boy knew any moment he was going to open his mouth to get air. Only wasn't going to be air. It was going to be water. And he was going to drown. And in utter desperation, he began to thrash around. And the old preacher jerked him up and said, now, young man, when you want to be filled with the Spirit as much as you wanted that next breath of air, I'll tell you how to be, but not until then. Ladies and gentlemen, We all want revival, renewal. Oh God, revive my marriage. Oh God, revive my nation, revive my church. Lord, revive my kids. Bring us close to you. But you know when God's going to work in our lives? When I am utterly desperate enough to deal with my own dirt, whether anyone else is willing or not, I'm going to be honest about the dirt that comes to my life. Whether it's the immorality of the younger brother or the pride of the older brother of his length of service, that dirt has to be dealt with. And when it is, the Lord will work. And as long as we're willing to deal with personal dirt, we'll end well. Oh, we'll fall down. We'll get dirty. Trust me. But we get up, dust ourselves off. We don't hide from the Lord. No need to hide from Him. Rush back into the Father's presence. Father, I did this horrible thing. And the Father will say, forgiven. Now let's kill the fatted calf and put the robe on. You don't have to worry about any lingering attitude toward you. He loves you. He has accepted you. He has forgiven you. Ladies and gentlemen, He even likes you. And if we come out of the bushes and come out of the dark rooms where we're hiding, walk back into His presence, we will enjoy our relationship with Him. And that is an essential for ending well, dealing with personal dirt. Amen? Would you stand with me?
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.